I alluded to people that I meet on a regular basis that have holes, plenty of them. And I spend a fair amount of my time talking such people through those painful moments. What I would like to refer to as ledges, talking people off the ledge. It's a ledge that's been around for a long time, and yet it constantly changes its look. So if you were an audience 1,500 years ago or 500 years ago or 50 years ago, I might be illustrating this message totally different than I'm going to talk about it today. This ledge can be real and it can be imagined. It can be big and it can be very small. Here's one. It can be very private. In other words, your spouse or your friends or your family, those closest into your life, may know nothing of what you're going through. Or in some cases, it can be very public. Everybody around you knows exactly what you're up against and what you're facing on this ledge. Sometimes it can be so incredibly serious, you almost have to remind yourself to breathe. And then there are other times when it can be so funny that you have to, at the same time, remind yourself to breathe. What is it? Fear. I remember sitting at a rented house when we lived in California. We came up to Sun River frequently, as often as we could, and met my parents there. And we were sitting in this rented house, and it was kind of a gathering storm off in the distance. And we happened to be watching, just Debbie and I and my mom and dad at the time, watching an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Yeah. This happened to be the pinnacle moment, right? This is the moment that Hitchcock was renowned for. And at that very precise moment, there was almost on cue, like a producer offset, hit a switch and thunder rocked and lightning flashed and the power went out. And we were in instant darkness. And I mean, the second that happened, I still have claw marks from Debbie. And my mother, I loved her voice back then. She goes, "Larry, that's not funny," you know. Convinced he had caused this, you know. It was a moment to behold, and our fear was in our throat. It was so real. It's why one of our favorite movies is What About Bob? Okay, diagnosed with multiphobic personality disorder. That's what Bob's problem is. Now, we laugh our way through that all the time because in some or in several ways, that's us, isn't it? I mean, my short list. He's afraid of germs, crowds, heights, abandonment, and a long list of other ledges. Did I mention yours? If I did, raise your hand right now. Okay, when I got to the word heights, I mean, this stage is high enough for me, okay? I don't like them. Debbie says, can you get down my Easter stuff from the attic? Really? It's that time of year again? I love Easter. I hate the attic. And the getting there. You know what I mean? So we've never in 21 years had Christmas lights on the upper level of our house. And now you know the reason. So, modern problem? Well, only if you want to ignore and dismiss the 150 times the two-word command is issued in Scripture. Fear not. What about Jesus? Here's a grabber. Jesus lived in this world, and he died in this world. And he died at the hands of some of the most fearful humans that have ever called this planet home. And I'm not talking ISIS. I'm talking Roman executioners. So, how is it that Jesus could What is it that Jesus saw that caused him to say more than anybody else in the Bible, fear not? Because he faced them and didn't run from them. What did he see when dangling from the ledge of fear that allowed Jesus to remain fearless? Today, in our continuing study of Elisha, the prophet of God, my Bible's open to 2 Kings 6, as many of you have already turned there. I'd invite you to do so. Page 256 is the reference number on the Bible that's in the chair rack near most everyone in the room. There's a back-to-back story going on. The first is what I would call a low-ledge fear. So I'm calling fear today a ledge. This one's pretty low. It's kind of this platform, if you will. In contrast to if the roof, the pinnacle of this building, a big, tall fear. This first one is low. And it happens that it's a story that's kind of a favorite of many people, the floating axe head, as it's known. Now, think about that. An iron axe head doesn't float, but this one, well, I get ahead of myself. Let's read. The company of the prophets, chapter 6, verse 1, said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to meet." He said, "Okay, go for it." And they said, "No, why don't you come with us? Why don't you come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. And they went to the Jordan, began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh no, my lord," he cried out. It was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there on top of the water and made the iron, that's right, you read it right, float. "Lift it out," he said, and then the man reached out his hand and he took it. There it is. Pretty simple one, huh? You're saying, where's the fear there? Well, we'll get there in a second. But the buildup to it's really important. Two prophets, Elijah and here his successor, Elisha, were having tremendous impact and influence in the lives of many who lived in that day. So much so that it resulted in the expansion of these training centers, essentially seminaries, to train and equip and prepare the next generation of spiritual leaders, prophets, as they were known in this day. They were so successful that they had built to date three of them, Bethel, Gilgal, and Jericho. If I were to draw a circle around them, it would look like this. One was in Gresham, one was in Wilsonville, and one in Beaverton. About a 20-mile radius that tied all of them together, roughly 20 miles north of Jerusalem. But due to overcrowding, a new school was to be built on the shore, on the banks of the Jordan River, to accommodate this growth. So they left Gilgal, and they went east to the bank to fell trees to construct this new center for training. Now, it's easy to just kind of go straight through the miracle and say, and the axe head floated, isn't that cool? But I think that would eclipse, candidly, the greater miracle that is happening in the background here. Sure enough, the axe head fell, but the important question is, why would they need all this room for swelling numbers of interested God lovers? Why? Hold your place here and go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to see something, because in 1 Kings 19, which wasn't so long before this, I think an even greater miracle has taken place here. It was in chapter 19 that Elijah, who's Elisha, his successor, or his predecessor, he's running for his life. His very words in verse 10, and he repeats it again in verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Verse 14, he repeats the same lament. And then in verse 18, God talks him off the ledge. This is sort of a reality check moment. Look, drop down to verse 18. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. No, you're not alone, Elijah. I have 7,000 in Israel, all, look at these words, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and who haven't kissed the false god. So, why was that not obvious to Elijah? Well, I think a couple of reasons. He had been running for his life, filled with fear because of the threat of revenge by evil Queen Jezebel. Verse 2 of this same chapter said, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, may the gods deal with me. That's small gods for false gods. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't have your head. So he, verse 3, runs for his life. The second reason this wasn't so obvious, that God had 7,000 people, he wasn't standing alone, is because you got to ask the question, where were they? If there's 7,000 and you don't stand out as the lone man standing, where are these other 7,000? He couldn't see them. Why? Because they were afraid and hiding. They too feared for their lives as this evil queen, in revenge for the elimination of all those 750 prophets of Baal, was gunning for them, presumably hiding in caves. So if you're Elijah in this moment, it does feel quite lonely. I'm the only guy with the target, is how it would feel in that moment. So here we are a short time later, back in 2 Kings 6. And the school of the prophets, get this people, now it'll make sense to you, has run out of room. In other words, they've come out of hiding and said, I want that. I see what God's doing in you, Elijah, and now in your successor, Elisha. Sign me up for it. That's cool stuff. How does a turnaround like this happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It's real practical. It's not a fancy formal principle. I think Elijah and Elisha following him poured themselves into individual lives one at a time or in small groups and now in these training centers. They were intentional and deliberate of saying, are you faithful? Are you available? Are you teachable? Then sit right there in that front row. Oh, I don't need to tell you to take out your Bible because it's already out. I don't need to tell you to take notes and to drink this stuff up because you're sitting on the edge of your chair. You remember the whole day just happened, the last chapter. The whole day they sat there, forgot to, eat. Because they're so consumed by, I want what you have. Let me stop for a second and ask you about the world we live in and the place in this world that we live. Portland, Oregon. It ever felt like you're the minority as a Jesus lover? Let's start in places that you're at every day. School. Work. Feel like you're in a cave there? Home. Maybe it's home for you. Like a strange one to mention, but you wouldn't be the first. You're here with smiles on. You're here with engagement. And then you leave here and there's this dread that starts to fill inside you that says, I can't share all that I just learned. It's not welcome. How about just in the city of Portland alone? You spend time there. feel like it's no use to live for Jesus Christ out loud at times? Want to have impact? Want to have this kind of turnaround for God? Get involved. Get involved in one or two lives. Can you change the whole city? No. Not likely. One or two lives. Be brazen enough to believe that God can bring about that kind of 180-degree change that evidently happened in the land in fairly short order. And he can do it through you. That, I think, is what drove Jesus to pick 12 guys. Got to think about it. Didn't fill stadiums. They could have filled big places in those days too. Didn't. 12 guys. Only 11 lasted. One was teetering much of the time. How about Paul? Powerful leader. Who did he pick? Kid named Tim. Probably timid Tim for a while. We know him as Timothy. Probably lived a lot of time on the ledge. Elijah had Elisha, and Elisha had these students who listened and learned, which meant that he taught them. It's your turn to teach. If you've known Jesus for any length of time, Don't say, I did that. No, do that until you're dead. Seriously, do it forever. I'm actually smarter than I used to be. I tried to do this for a long time, but it works now. I actually have some things that I've learned. Got it all together? No, but I've learned. And if I'm intentional about it, people are receptive to lessons I've learned. So in their zeal, back to this story, to make room as trees are being taken down by the river, a borrowed axe head. Can you picture these guys zealous? Got to build this thing fast. That happened to me before, but it was a golf club. Wow. I think the sad part is the club head went farther than the ball. But anyway, it's another story. But so it splashes in the water, and his reaction tells us a couple of things. He was likely poor. We go, why? What's the big deal? Go down to Ace and pick up another one. Therein is the problem. It was not common to even own stuff like this. It was borrowed for a reason. He was flat broke. He had no means to have his own axe head. Let me put it on a par that makes a little better sense today. It'd be like borrowing somebody's car today, going out and finding, I know I parked it here. It's been stolen. Oh, in case you go, well, there's insurance for that. There wasn't then. See, there's a problem here. And his tone, the worker's scared to death. You pick it up a little in verse 5. Oh, I'm not going to scream, but he's screaming. Oh, no, my Lord, he cries out. It was borrowed, double exclamation point. The language here is important. This man is panicked. He's been seized by a tremendous dread. How will I ever face him? We would use the word distraught. He's deeply upset and terribly worried. That's a little closer to what's going on here. Can you sense his fear now? I borrowed something of great value and I don't know how. I just better run. Just keep on going. Not look back. Ever lost something that you just go, how am I going to ever tell that person I lost it? How many have lost a wedding ring? Seriously? Well, I was a newlywed when I lost my first wedding ring. Oh, it was in a diving thing with, you know, in this mountain pools that were really deep. And I'm thinking, we got to shut off this water. We got to drain this pond. And I'm thinking, how am I going to explain this to Debbie? This dread filled me. And I suddenly felt like she could hurt me if she wanted to. All right. Put me in a scary place. But God pulls off the incredible verses 6 and 7. And I think it's fitting that the prophet says to the worried student, hey, not, here you go, I got it for you. No, he says, where is it? Throws the stick over there and says to that person, now reach over and pick it up. It's floating. You know firsthand now. Your fear has been conquered. Your faith has been emboldened. You kidding me? An axe head floats. So that's the first miracle. Y'all done? We got a few minutes. Let's go on. But this one, a warning, is a much higher ledge. Much higher ledge. It won't take as long, but it's huge. A couple of weeks ago, we witnessed a wow moment. If you were here and part of our study, it was the moment when God cured a leprous commander in the king's army, a foreign enemy king known as Aram. He was an Aramean commander. He had a name. His name was Naaman. And he comes and he gets healed. And it's an incredible story, and I would invite you, it's just in the previous chapter. Take some time later today and read about his healing. But he goes home physically healed, but spiritually alive. I'll bet he talked to everybody on the way. Hey, you know what? You know where I came from? First of all, check out these arms. They are clean and clear. Healed, baby. In fact, touch them. Touch them. Soft as a baby, it says. Feels like the skin of a child, right? You want to know how that happened? Go back that way. His name's Elisha. And he healed me in the power in the name of the living Yahweh God. That's how it happened. So he was not just physically healed, he was spiritually alive. Unfortunately, the king that he went home to, his name's Ben-Hadad, hadn't experienced a similar transformation. Indeed, he continued his menacing ways by sending guerrilla sort of strike teams, fighter groups into Israel. They'd go in, they would steal what they could, kidnap who they could bring home, and then make their way out again. This threat feel was real and sort of palpable. You could sense it in the air. Who's next? So he continues to do this. However, he's far from successful. Now you're set to look on with me as we read why. Verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. So this is my next invasion plan. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel. So this man of God, just so we're understanding who's who, is Elisha. Very frequently, about half the time, he's referred to as the man of God. The other times, his name, Elisha. So the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, who's Joram or Jehoram, same person. Beware of passing that place because they're hiding, they're waiting, because the Arameans are going down there and they're planning to get you. Verse 10. So the king of Israel, Joram, checked on the place indicated by Elisha. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he would be on his guard in such places. This enraged, as you could expect, the king of Aram. Why is this happening? I'm powerful, and I'm almost always successful. What's going on here? He summoned his officers with a bright red face, presumably, and demanded of them, tell me, which of you is on the side of the king of Israel? Verse 12, none of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha the prophet, get these words, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. This is before listening devices, by the way. Okay? This is creepy. How does he know this? Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. That's soft. So I can slaughter this sucker. He's in my way. That's what he means. The report came back. He's in Dothan, Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city, waiting for first light. All right. Aaron's military plans were being leaked. That's what this story is about. To Israel. And unlike a usual mole who gathers secretive, sensitive information about military plans and then gives them to the enemy. That's what a mole normally does. This informant is Elisha, and his source of information is God. He's got a, let's just say, a slight advantage here. Okay? This king, Ben-Hadad, enraged by repeated failed invasions, presses his officers to find out which one of you is selling me out. Can you imagine the moment when he asks that question? He's studying their reaction. Like anybody would. They flinch. They break off eye contact. If they look up, how is it? If you look up, off to the right, you're lying? Not sure. Anyway, he's looking for any little indication. Who is this? Where's this leak coming from? But I love verse 12. Look back at verse 12. One officer answered for all of them. None of us, my lord the king. And then he offers instead a correct explanation. Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So a question, how did this officer come to this understanding? Have you thought of that? I made a list. Maybe he had intelligence from within Israel. Maybe he had a person on that side of the fence that said, hey, here's what's going on. Perhaps. Perhaps an informant that said, it's Elisha that's leaking this, your king's next move. Maybe he knew that. But I kind of doubt it. Perhaps the second is that he'd seen such a pattern of military plans thwarted that he was able to kind of speak with this voice of certainty. There's a practiced pattern here going on, and this is what's happening. And he just sort of more or less connected the dots because it had happened plenty. Or maybe a third possibility is he made the simple connection that the prophet in Israel, Elisha, who had special powers, we all know it now, he healed Naaman of his leprosy. Maybe he just connected that too, that if he's got those kind of powers, surely he's got the ability to know, have this information. We're not told exactly. But apparently, according to the text, he was convincing. And so King Hadad orders a search. I want you guys to go find him. Verse 13 says they discovered that he was staying in Dothan, 12 miles north of the capital of Samaria, of Israel at the time. This little village of Dothan is where he was staying. So the king sends, look at verse 14 again. He sends not a few, but we're told a strong force there. Big numbers. And you'll see how big in a moment. What happens next is so descriptive of so many situations that we face. How you respond in those situations depends on what you see. Let me give you a few situations. Take, for example, a family member who rejects Jesus. You're trying to live it out. You've got a couple of choices at that moment. Do you kind of just drop your head and walk with a sense of hopelessness? Or do you start looking for a chance to see God change their hearts a different way? I suspect that those that had been praying for Saul of Tarsus never ever imagined that they would see the day when he would become Paul, the apostle. You need that story? Read Acts chapter basically 7 through 9. And God had his way and his timing. How about a health scare? You're told bad news. What you hear isn't good. You could go with the averages that say this is how long people that have this affliction live typically. That's one possibility, or you can also take with you a different view. God, maybe you do have a miracle to heal my loved one on this earth. They will be healed. The question is here or there. I don't know. But maybe there's a force reduction at work for you. And you know it's likely to lead to layoffs, and you're probably one of those to go. Well, you can just, you know, start to sort of panic, become sort of disheveled by it, fearful of what you'll do without a job, or you can look larger than that and see a view of a God that says, I got a way to get through the sea. Psalm 77:19. I can do stuff that you cannot calculate. I can. My whole history is filled with stuff like that. So back to the story. With the army of the Arameans now surrounding the village at night, first light reveals a juxtaposition. On the one hand, dread, apprehension, and fear. Huge amounts of threat. On the other hand, opportunity and victory and promise. This is, I called it earlier, this is a high level. This isn't this platform, this is the pinnacle of this building. This is fearful time. Verse 15 tells us the reaction of the servant of God. When the servant of the man of God, so that would be Elisha's servant, gets up early the next morning and goes outside, there's an army with horses and chariots that had surrounded Dothan. Oh no, my Lord! Does that sound familiar? What shall we do? I think it's the same servant. I have no way to verify that. I think it is. It's just my hunch. What are we going to do? The servant asked. Now, I want you to see this, because the first reaction, and write this one down, would you? The first reaction is, help us, Lord. We're surrounded. Okay? You hear the dread, the panic, the fear, anxiety, worry, everything. His first look took in the foreboding size of this massive military machine with all their armament aimed. There are all kinds of things to cause this terror and anxiety. He would soon die was one of them. We're done in just maybe minutes, perhaps hours. We're not going to be here long. Perhaps wondering, maybe, I don't know. I think I would have. Wait a minute. All I wanted to do is be a servant of Elisha. That's all I signed up for. I'm gonna die here. This is not what I bargained for. Ready for this? Back inside, because we're told this was the servant of Elisha, back inside the prophet, and I'm going to presume he's awoken by this freaked out, nameless servant. Fair enough? Maybe he didn't say, oh my Lord, oops, I don't want to wake him. What shall we do? Oops, I better lower my voice. He probably went ballistic and crazy. So much so that the sleeping prophet inside this house, hut, whatever it was, is awoken. And he takes a quick look outside long enough for a completely different conclusion. Look at verse 16. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Look at my face. This is what my dog does when she doesn't understand. I guarantee you that was what this prophet, servant of the prophet did. Huh? I mean, he just dropped his dentures right there. He's like, doesn't make sense. I don't get this. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, verse 17, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. First reaction, oh, no. Help us, Lord. We're surrounded. Ready for this? Write this one down. Second reaction, Elisha's reaction. The Lord helped us. We're surrounded. Totally polar opposites. Elisha saw all the same things that the servant saw. He saw lots of men surrounding the place. That's what we were told earlier. Strong force, verse 14. It's a whole bunch of them. Horses and chariots and spears and bows and arrows. And they look mad. It wasn't long ago when they were accused that they're the cause of this whole thing. But Elisha saw something that his servant missed. The presence of God. Horses, chariots of fire. That bring back any memory? When Elijah was taken to heaven, what took him? Chariots of fire. Good movie, too. Elisha understood, greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Elisha understood Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord is encamped around all those, not just these, all of y'all who fear him. Psalm 34, verse 7. He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their wings they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. Elisha understood that. A friend of mine said, these are angel eyes. He saw with angel eyes. God's right here. And don't miss verse 17. The eyes of this servant are open. He prayed, Elisha did, for him. Open his eyes so that he can see, and the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he probably said something like, you know, Andy Griffith, Shazam! You know, and I guess that's Gomer Pyle, but anyway. he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And he prayed a second thing here, too. He prayed that God would strike the army, verse 18, of the Arameans with blindness. Help my servant see, open his eyes, and close theirs. And it happened. And Aram's army was blinded and without a shot fired, captured. We just got to finish this out. Let me read these last few verses to see how it shakes out. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. I'm not sure what that looked like. They're coming down. They're probably in a hurry. And then they start staggering and stumbling and tripping and falling. And it was utter chaos, pandemonium. Elisha told them, hey, this isn't the road and this isn't the city. Follow me. And it's hard to read this without just going, seriously? Follow me and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for, himself. I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria. They went 12 miles south. After they entered the city, Elisha prayed again, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see where they are. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked around and saw that they were. Can you gulp real loud on count of three? Gulp with me. One, two, three. This ain't home. We've been tricked. Are you kidding me? We're in Samaria. In. Bad preposition there. In Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, his reaction, I think would be my reaction. Okay, I'll just put it out there. His reaction, shall I kill them? They're sitting ducks. This will be fun. Finally, our turn. Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Verse 22, no! Elisha said, would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them. Feed them so that they can eat and drink and then go back to their master. Ben-Hadad with an unbelievable story. There's so many things here you just don't know. Did they lie when they got home? I don't know. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. Why would Elisha give that kind of counsel? Because Elisha understood the spirit of Jesus that says, if your enemy's hungry, feed them. It's the counsel that says, you've heard it said, love your enemies. I say, or love your friends and hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, these Arameans. Y'all, I don't do that very easily. I don't. I have a hard time praying nice prayers for somebody that cuts in front of me on the road, much less an enemy that I know by name. It's hard to do. The Apostle Paul gives these parting words, echoing this truth with, I think they're very contemporary words. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For he himself has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, starve him out, right? I mean, honest, be honest. If you're hungry, you got it coming. Starve, sucker. The Bible doesn't say that. If your enemy's hungry, put food and water in front of him. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Question, did it work? See how verse 23 ends? Apparently the raids ended. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? I don't know what led you're on today. It's comfortable in this room. But maybe inside, maybe you're one of the ones with a private threat going on inside you right now. It's very powerful, but it's very, very private. No one knows what you're bearing as a load. Must tell you, I can't say with certainty that the threat will leave you. But the fear you feel will. Even David, who fought and conquered the greatest enemy of Israel, Goliath, said it this way in a psalm he wrote later, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I'm not sure what led you're on today, but there's a pretty good bet more than a few of us are saying, oh no, I'm surrounded. By seeing God, not a way through this threat, but by seeing God, you can change it up like Elisha. Oh yes, God has helped. I'm surrounded. Lord, that's my desire in my own life. To take the fears I face and feel and turn them over to you, the God I trust. Touch us all deeply in song now as we respond to you. Thank you for the truth of your word that's so incredibly relevant in our lives. Help us to see you, and by seeing you, may it change our outlook on every threat we face. In Jesus' name.